The following message was delivered on Sunday evening, February 13, 1994, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now let us once again ask God's help upon the ministry of the Word, that the one who speaks may do so with the help of the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, and that as we have sung, we may know the Spirit's ministry by and with the Word, doing that work which only God can do of enlightenment, of moral transformation, cleansing the soul, and all of the things that we have sung. Let us together plead with God that they may be true in this hour. Let us pray. Our Father, as we bow in your holy presence, we are mindful that there is no automatic or magical blessing in the mere proclamation of the Word. For we read in your Word that the Word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith. And again we read that when the Word is sown, then comes the evil one and takes away that which is sown in their hearts, that they may not be saved. O Lord, these are sobering realities, and therefore we come in all of our weakness, in all of our felt need of your grace, and we pray that you would enable us by that grace to gird up the loins of our minds and to give careful attention to your word, to come to its public teaching and proclamation with the spirit of the Bereans, ready to receive that word with willingness of mind, yet searching out the issues to see if indeed they are the teaching of Holy Scripture. We pray for those who sit among us blind to the glory of Christ, in love with themselves, in love with this present evil world, in love with their own lusts. Lord, we cannot open their blinded eyes to see their danger, nor to show them the glory of your Son. But you are able to do so, for no word from you shall be void of power. Come then, we pray, and work mightily in the heart of saint and sinner alike, and bless our meditation together, we plead, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, when we met for prayer this past Thursday evening, I announced that I purposed to be preaching another sermon in the series that I've entitled Simple Signposts to the Celestial City. And I had every intention of doing so. But as I prepared for this morning's message, it became evident to me that I would not be able to squeeze in material that I felt was vital into that one message. And since Pastor Sarver will be preaching next Lord's Day in conjunction with the singles retreat, dealing with the subject of self-denial and cross-bearing, ministries that I greatly anticipate, I did not want to carry over this last installment of our present concern for 2 weeks and wait until that occasion to set it before you. Now, for any who are not generally with us in our morning hour of worship, let me state very briefly what we have been doing in the ministry of the Word. We have for several years been engaged in a series of studies entitled A Manifesto of Trinity Baptist Church. And that series of studies has been calculated to set forth those biblical distinctives which have marked the very nerve centers of our life together over the past quarter of a century. And our present focus in that series of studies is the ninth affirmation of that manifesto, namely that we are determined to maintain a balanced New Testament doctrine concerning conversion, the Christian life, and the mission of the church. And under the heading of the Christian life, we are considering the fifth and final principle of what constitutes at least much, certainly not exhaustive, but much of a balanced teaching on the Christian life, namely, that there are no substitutes, no effective substitutes, for the God-appointed means of grace. And using Acts 2:42 as an outline concerning some of the major public means of grace instituted by the apostles in the life of the Jerusalem church, we come tonight to the last of our studies on that means of grace described in Acts 2:42 as the breaking of the bread, or designated elsewhere as the Lord's table or the Lord's supper. And in dealing with this vital subject, we have examined the biblical basis for the observance of the Lord's Supper. Secondly, the biblical significance of the observance of the Lord's Supper. And we saw from the scriptures that that significance can be reduced to three basic concepts: recollection, this do in remembrance of me; participation, is it not a communion, a participation in the body and in the blood of Christ; and declaration, as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do proclaim, solemnly declare the Lord's death until he come. And then last Lord's Day, we took up some biblical directives for the proper observation of the Lord's Supper, concentrating on two areas of concern, namely, who should come to the table and how should we come. And in the course of that latter concern, we examined particularly the last part of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Then this morning we began what I hope to conclude this evening as some concluding exhortations concerning the observance of the Lord's Supper. And I said that these exhortations would be set before you in three distinct categories. The first was an exhortation concerning the most fundamental reason for observing the Lord's table. And I had but one exhortation to set before you, and it was this: let a present response of loving obedience to the person and word of Christ always be the primary reason for your appearance at the Lord's table. And then the second category of exhortations concern the details of the observation of the Lord's Supper, and I laid before you two exhortations. Number one, let it be conducted with sensitive flexibility, referring to the time, the frequency, the specifics of the elements. And secondly, let it be conducted with stark simplicity, adding nothing to and subtracting nothing from the simplicity of that supper of remembrance as instituted by the Lord Jesus and reiterated by the apostle in 1 Corinthians 11. Now tonight we come to the third category of these exhortations, and they will be exhortations concerning the disposition with which we ought to observe the Lord's Supper. The disposition with which we ought to observe the Lord's Supper. Now, when I use the word disposition, I am using it in one of its proper meanings. One's disposition is the customary frame of mind or heart, one's prevailing attitude. We speak of someone having a very sensitive or kind disposition. We mean that the prevailing bent, the overarching ethos of that person's spirit is one of kindness. And so I want to bring exhortations with respect to the customary frame of mind, the prevailing attitude that ought to mark us when we come to the Lord's table. Now, in addressing four strands of the disposition which ought to mark us as we come to the Lord's table, I am not at all suggesting that all four of these elements of a biblically framed disposition will be equally present in every believer at every occasion of the Lord's table. I am not at all suggesting that unless you can go home at the end of an evening when you have come to the table and see that there was an equal measure of all four elements of this disposition, you were sinning. I am not at all intending to bind consciences in that way. However, as you look back over your experience at the Lord's table over a period of several months, as we as a congregation assess the corporate disposition that is manifested at the table over a period of several months, we ought to be able to discern to some degree each one of these elements as the prevailing disposition that marked us individually in our coming to the table, and therefore could not help but mark the corporate climate with which we came to the Lord's table. Now, with those matters of definition and qualification behind us, suffer these words of exhortation with respect to the disposition with which we ought to come to the Lord's supper. And the first is this: let the supper be observed with a disposition of enlightened solemnity. Let the supper be observed with a disposition of enlightened solemnity. And as I take up each of these strands, my outline will be very simple. I'll explain the use of my terms and then seek to demonstrate from the Scriptures why that aspect that I have designated ought to be present as part of our disposition. What do I mean by enlightened solemnity? Well, I mean a solemnity rooted not in superstition such as is present with the average Roman Catholic when he goes to the Mass. There is generally great solemnity, but it's a solemnity born of superstition. The same way a man who is superstitious and believes that walking under a ladder is bad luck, and he has no other way to get from where he is to where he's going but to walk under a ladder, he will have a disposition of great solemnity as he walks under the ladder. But it's superstitious solemnity, not an enlightened solemnity. If he's enlightened to the fact that there is no such thing as bad luck by walking under a ladder, if he's whistling Dixie before he starts under the ladder, he can whistle all the way through to the other side and then repeat it. So when I say an enlightened solemnity, I mean a solemnity not rooted in superstition, or a solemnity rooted in bad or distorted teaching about the table. There are some people who come to the Lord's table constantly with a disposition of solemnity, but that solemnity is rooted not so much in superstition, but in bad teaching. They've been taught that the Lord's table is a time to rake over their hearts with great intensity, to take the searchlight of introspection and look into every nook and cranny of their own hearts, at every motive, at everything that could in any way be displeasing to their God. And the whole climate of their coming to the table is one of solemnity, but a solemnity rooted in bad teaching, in which the preoccupation at the table is not Christ and the virtue of his blood, but it's their own mucky, foul, remaining sin. When I say an enlightened solemnity, I mean a solemnity that is born of a biblically enlightened mind with respect to the issues that God says should fill our minds when we come to his table. That's what I mean by the term an enlightened solemnity. A solemnity that is the inevitable reflexive response of the soul to a mind that perceives what God says we are doing at his table. Now, what at the table is calculated to produce solemnity? Well, let me suggest three things. I could have a much longer list, but let me just set three before you. Number one, the focus upon the person of Jesus Christ as crucified for sinners. Surely none would dispute that the Bible says that if we are coming intelligently, we are coming to obey Christ who said, "This do in remembrance of me." His person is central, but not his person as pre-incarnate or as incarnate only or now exalted at the right hand of the Father, but his person particularly as immolated. The violent separation of body and blood in his death upon the cross. Take, eat, this is my body which is for you. Drink in remembrance of me. And how can anyone contemplate the Lord of glory having come from the presence of the Father and taken to himself in Mary's womb a true human soul and body, having lived out his life in this present cursed world, then going on to the cross, there to suffer vicarious curse bearing. In the language of Galatians 3:13, being made a curse for us, substitutionary penal satisfaction for sin. You ought to know those words, and they ought to sound beautiful in your ear and warm your heart. For 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that he, Christ, or God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Surely then, the focus upon the person of Christ as crucified for sinners, having before us the emblems of his body given up in the cruel death of the cross, his blood shed as the only price that could satisfy for our sins in the court of God. How can anyone contemplate those realities without a measure of godly sobriety? Furthermore, a second element that lends to sobriety is our condition, which demanded such a sacrifice. Why did he in that upper room on the night in which he was betrayed say, "This is my body which is for you. This is my blood of the covenant shed for many"? What was there about us that demanded a body broken and blood shed? It was our wretched, sinful condition, so utterly abhorrent to God that nothing but the enfleshment of God and the immolation of the God-man Christ Jesus could answer and provide a just pardon and a righteous acceptance. You see, there's nothing flattering about us in coming to the Lord's table, because we come as sinners. And how can anyone contemplate what he was and yet is as a believing sinner without a sense of solemnity? Then the third element that will produce solemnity, if we come with a biblically enlightened mind, is the possibility of incurring guilt in our very coming to the table. Did we not see last week in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that the person who comes unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, treating the Lord's supper as a common meal, is guilty of the body and blood of Christ? He incurs guilt if he comes unworthily. Later on in verses 32 and 34, there is the possibility of provoking God's chastening rod upon us. And surely the thought of guilt incurred at the table and the thought of provoking God's chastisement because of what we do at the table, if you're not sobered at those thoughts, then you are so utterly out of touch with reality, it's pathetic. And so I say, my brothers and sisters, if we come to the table with a disposition that answers to the realities of that table, then surely it will be a disposition of enlightened solemnity. And in the light of that reality, may I urge you, I cannot bind your conscience to do this, but may I urge you as a pastoral counsel, a word of pastoral counsel, to attempt to take at least 5 or 10 minutes before coming to an appointed communion service to let these realities percolate afresh in your own minds and in your own hearts. To think what it means to come and take the emblems of Christ crucified. To come as one whose condition was such that nothing less than that horrible death on the cross could answer to our needs. That coming in a manner not warranted by God, we could incur guilt and provoke his chastening rod, then surely with that disposition, there will be no flippancy, no glibness, no brashness, but a gracious, spirit-wrought, and enlightened solemnity. But then secondly, the disposition which ought to mark us in coming to the Lord's table should not only be characterized by enlightened solemnity, but my exhortation is this: let the supper be observed with a disposition of joyful doxology. Let the supper be observed with a disposition of joyful doxology. Now again, let me explain my terms. Doxology is basically praise to God. Most of us know, and we say, let us sing the doxology. And what we sing is, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him all creatures here below. Praise him above ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And I've used the word joyful simply to underscore that that doxology, though solemn because it is addressed to God, it ought to be joyful, praise that is suffused with true, deep, abiding, exulting joy in God. And I am exhorting you as God's people not only to let the supper be observed with a disposition of enlightened solemnity, but with a disposition of joyful doxology. Having explained my terms, I answer the question, why should this be part of our disposition? And again, I give 3 parts to my answer. Number 1, because the very important element of blessing or giving thanks for the bread and the cup necessarily involves joyful doxology. Going to the passages in Corinthians, and here I'm not just going to quote in your hearing, I want you to take it through the eye gate as well as the ear gate. Notice in 1 Corinthians 10 in verse 16, a text we looked at previously, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion in the blood of Christ? The cup of blessing which we bless. Now you have both a noun and a verbal form of this word from which we get our word eulogize. The verb is eulogeo, and the other form of the verb is eulogia. And he says, the cup of eulogia, which we eulogeo. The cup of blessing, which we bless. Now the word eulogeo means generally one of three things: to speak well of, to praise or to thank, and to confer blessing. When we bless God, we speak well of God. When He blesses us, He confers blessing upon us. But then there is also that blessing which is involved in the activities of praise and thanksgiving. And obviously, it is this second meaning that is present when Paul says, the cup of blessing which we bless. That is, for which we give joyful thanksgiving. Now this is validated when we turn over to 1 Corinthians 11:24. For while in two of the gospel narratives it is said that Jesus blessed and then broke using eulogeo, here we are told in 1 Corinthians 11:24, and when he had what? Not blessed it, when he had given thanks. And the verb there is eucharisteo. Eucharist, sound familiar? Where did the Lord's Supper ever get the fancy name Eucharist? It's just a transliteration of the Greek verb, eucharisteo. And eucharisteo means to give thanks. Now, unless Scripture contradicts itself, what the gospel writer says, when Jesus blessed eulogeo, here we read, he gave thanks. So he blessed by giving thanks. And his giving thanks was the blessing. And as Scripture interprets Scripture, we see that one of the indispensable elements in the very institution which, according to 1 Corinthians 11, we are to seek to incorporate in the stark simplicity of the ordinance as handed down from our Lord and His apostle, is when we gather, we corporately, through the mouthpiece of the one leading us at the table, we take the bread, and what do? We bless it. We bless it by giving thanks for it and for that which it symbolizes and the great realities that stand associated with that bread. And likewise with the cup. We bless it. We give thanks for it. There's not a word in the Bible about consecrating the elements, let alone about transforming the elements into something other than what they are. By giving thanks for them, thereby blessing them, we designate and appoint them now symbols of His body given and His blood shed. Bread they were, bread they are, wine it was, wine it is, but having given thanks, they are no longer to be regarded as associated with a little snack at the end of a Lord's Day, but symbols of the sacred realities of His body given up in the violent death of the cross and His blood shed on behalf of sinners. But you see, in the very institution as given by our Lord, joyful doxology is inseparable with the very format of that institution. How can you give thanks? How can you eulogize with heaviness? No, there must be joyful doxology, giving thanks to God that the Lord Jesus was willing to say, a body thou hast prepared me. Lo, I come in the roll of the book, it is written of me. to do thy will, O God, by which will we are sanctified once for all by the offering up of the body of Christ. How can we contemplate that without joyful doxology? When we think of the blood that he shed, of which John speaks, saying, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, goes on cleansing us from all sin. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. How can we not help but experience a measure of joyful doxology, so that when those who lead us at the table give thanks and thereby bless the bread and give thanks thereby blessing the cup, there is a climate, there is a corporate disposition of joyful doxology, necessitated first of all because of the very elements involved in the proper administration of the supper. But there's a second reason. Because the blessing procured by his broken body and shed blood demand a response of joyful doxology. What are the blessings procured in the giving of his body and the shedding of his blood? Well, in 1 Corinthians 11, and verse 25, they are summarized in these words, in like manner the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant will be enacted and all of its blessings imparted in the virtue of my blood shedding. And what are the blessings of the new covenant? You see them beautifully summarized in Hebrews chapter 8, again in Hebrews chapter 10. If you want the fuller description, you go to Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah, Ezekiel 36. And the great blessings of the new covenant are these, the full and irrevocable pardon of all of our sins. God says, this is the covenant I'll make with them. Their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. Sins and iniquities I will remember no more. By one offering he hath forever put away the sins of his people. Now when David contemplated that, what happened to him? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And what's put at the top of the list? Who forgives all thine iniquities. Who forgives, forever releases the just claims of God with respect to all of our iniquities. Who covers all of our sins. Oh, the blessednesses of the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin, full and irrevocable pardon of all of our sins. The law written on our hearts. He has said, I will write my law upon their hearts. To have a heart that is no longer one massive clenched fist in the face of God saying, I'm determined to defy God and do my own thing. To have a heart that can say, in spite of the realities of remaining sin and the subtlety of the devil and the pressure of the world, O God, as Peter could say, you know that I love you. You know that I want to obey you. I'm never more free. I'm never more what I was intended to be than when I lie in loving bands at the feet of my God and my Savior. That's the blessing sealed in the blood of Christ. A personal saving knowledge of God. They shall no more say, every man to his neighbor, know the Lord. For they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. For this is life eternal, Jesus said, that they may know thee, the only true God, in Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Dear people, how can we come to the table? Take that cup which symbolizes the blood of the new covenant and contemplate the blessings of that covenant even for a moment without an infusion of desire to engage in joyful doxology. And so I say our disposition must be one of joyful doxology, not only because in the very words of institution, doxology is an indispensable part. Secondly, because the blessings procured by his body and blood demand a response. But thirdly, because the anticipatory aspect of the table demands joyful doxology. Remember the apostles' words, "As oft as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you do solemnly declare the Lord's death till he come." Till he come. And at every Lord's table, when those words are read, God is saying, "Look, look, these emblems certify not only all the blessings of my salvation you already possess, but the best is yet to come." Everything we have now is called a what? A down payment. Just earnest money. It's just a pledge that the best is yet to come. Now think for a moment of that time when you had the most conscious victory over your particular besetting sins. Think of that time when you had the most liberty and freedom in prayer in the secret place. When the Lord seemed so near, you felt if you opened your eyes, you'd see him standing next to you. Think of the times when your heart has seemed to be lifted above the petty concerns of this present world, and you wondered if indeed you were floating somewhere between earth and heaven in your spirit. You take the most spiritual frame you've ever known, and it is not the 1,000th part of what you will know with uninterrupted, undiminished, and ever-increasing degrees of blessedness when he comes. And that was all secured by the shedding of his blood. He secured the totality of your salvation. And that part which is the best to come is that which will be manifested at his second coming, when we shall be manifested with him in glory. It's a marvelous statement in Thessalonians. It says, when Christ shall come, not to be glorified by his saints, but it says glorified in his saints. When the Lord is done with us, measures of his glory will burst out from us that will astound the entire moral universe. And the anticipatory element in the Lord's table, surely, if even for 30 seconds at the table we think, this is till he comes, then what will be mine when he comes? Secured by his own bloodshedding, giving himself up to the death of the cross, my body shall be forever released from all of the impediments with which I must now carry it about as a body of death marked for the grave. My spirit shall be totally perfected into his moral likeness, never again to have a wandering thought, never again to have an unresponsive, dull heart in the presence of my Savior, never again to have any contrary principle dragging me in a direction away from the God I love and the Saviors whom I am and whom I long to serve. Well, if those three things don't give you some element of joyful doxology, you're just plain lost, my friend. You just are eons away from the reality of what it means to be a Christian. If those things don't touch strings in your heart and at least cause you to say, "Oh God, surely I am a klutz of all klutzes if I cannot engage in joyful doxology when these things are true of me." And maybe a Christian who has to say that, but if you sit here saying, "What in the name of all common sense is that preacher getting excited about? He's out of his tree." No, my friend, I'm not out of my tree. I'm in a tree you know nothing about. It is real, and it's precious. God grant that you may, if you're sitting there saying, "I don't have a clue what he's talking about," let that be a reminder. You are dead and blind and spiritually immune to these blessed realities. I say at the Lord's table, away with all carnal moroseness and all carnal morbidity and all unbelieving gloom. Yes, there must be enlightened solemnity, but no carnal morbidity. No carnal moroseness, no unbelieving gloom. Listen to our own confession of faith. Chapter 30, paragraph 2. In this ordinance, Christ is not offered up to his Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for remission of sins of the quick or dead, but only a memorial of that one offering up of himself, by himself, upon the cross, once for all. Now here's the term, or the phrase. And a spiritual oblation, a spiritual sacrifice of all possible praise unto God for the same. You see what the framers of our confession were saying? That in this memorial supper, the people of God are to offer a spiritual oblation. The language of Hebrews 10 and verse 15, by him let us offer up the sacrifice of praise to God continually. And it says, of all possible praise unto God. The element of joyful doxology is there in our confession. But someone says, how can you have enlightened solemnity joined to joyful doxology? Aren't they mutually exclusive? Well, turn to Psalm 2 for God's answer. No, they are not mutually exclusive. In fact, if we have any appreciation of who Christ is and what God has purposed to do through his Son and for his Son, for that's the great theme of Psalm 2, though the great ones of the earth gather together to seek to frustrate Jehovah's plans and the plans of his anointed, Jehovah's purposes will be realized in and for his Son. And the conclusion of all of that is given to us in the last stanza of this four-stanza hymn concerning the reign of the Lord's anointed. Now therefore, verse 10, Psalm 2:10, be wise, O you kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Rejoice! Joyful doxology with trembling, enlightened sobriety. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish in the way, for his wrath will soon be kindled. Blessed, perfectly happy, perfectly fulfilled, perfectly suffused with the blessing of Jehovah are all they that take refuge in him. No, there is no contradiction, but a beautiful interpenetration. All spiritual, joyful doxology will be suffused with enlightened solemnity. And all believing, enlightened solemnity will be suffused with joyful doxology. Now you see, at any given experience at the Lord's table, one may dominate more than the other. And I don't want you to go home with a guilty conscience. Well, at this particular time, I was just so conscious of this, that the element of the solemnity overwrought. No, I don't want to put you in bondage. No, that's not my purpose. Don't take the bread and turn it into your own poison. But if you go two or three communion services, and there's never a time when you feel, man, if I don't put my hand over my mouth, I'm going to jump up and raise my hands and beller out a hallelujah. And there isn't at least a swelling up within your breast of some element of joyful doxology. When we sing that hymn, glory be to Jesus, who in bitter pains, when we come to that last stanza, louder, still yet louder, if you don't find everything within you wanting to just jump on those words and open up all of the stops and the bellows of your lungs and praise the Lamb, then I say something is tragically wrong if that's a pattern of your experience. The disposition that ought to characterize us at the table is not only that of enlightened solemnity, but of joyful doxology. And then more briefly, let me touch upon two other elements. These first two were most critical, but now more briefly the latter two. In the third place, let the supper be observed with a disposition of prayerful dependency. Prayerful dependency. Now again, I explain my terms. I'm speaking of a conscious dependence upon God as opposed to confidence in ourselves. The confidence that says, well, I'm a Christian, I'm coming to the table, I'm coming in the right way, I'm coming because Christ bids me, therefore it's automatic, blessing will be received. No. Jeremiah 17:5 says, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his arm, and whose heart departs from the Lord. Then he describes him. He says, he shall be like a heath in the desert. He shall inhabit a salt and barren land where no water is. God says you can come to his table, and if you come in a spirit of creature confidence, you'll experience barrenness. Blessed is the man whose trust is in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. And then God describes it by way of contrast and speaks of him being fruitful. So a conscious dependence upon God, I'm using that term as the opposite of confidence in ourselves and a dependence manifested in prayer for the assistance of the Holy Spirit. Prayer is essentially the language of dependence when it is focusing upon petition. When it is praise, it is something else. It may be the language of gratitude and admiration and wonder. But when it comes to petition for one's own needs, prayer is the language of dependence. And it is inseparably joined to the operations of the Holy Spirit. Luke 11:13, how much more will your Father give the Spirit to those who ask him? Philippians 1:19, this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And so what I'm saying is that part of our disposition at the Lord's table should be one of prayerful dependency. The consciousness as we think of coming to the table and while we sit down at the table that there will be no automatic blessing. The Holy Spirit alone can take the things of Christ and reveal them with fresh power to my heart, and therefore that sense of dependency in its reflexive response finds prayer as its outlet. Now, why is this appropriate? Well, I've already hinted at it, but I want to give you two reasons why it's appropriate. Number one, because there is no automatic conveyance of grace in the supper. You see, the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church and the teaching in some Lutheran circles is that grace is automatically conveyed in the sacrament. And the Roman Catholic position is only if you have an intent at the time you take the sacrament that would neutralize its efficacy, it will be efficacious. Whether you are a believer, whether you have any knowledge of the gospel is totally irrelevant. God deposits grace in the sacrament, and it operates automatically. And the teaching of the Word of God is no, it does not bring any automatic blessing. Like every other means of grace, it is only a means of grace that becomes effectual by the operation of the Holy Spirit and by the response of faith. How does a sinner initially lay hold of the saving virtue of Christ? He must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way we initially lay hold of the virtue of Christ in his death is by faith. And that is true every step along the way. We not only are saved by faith, We live by faith. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I live in faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And if we're convinced there is no magical, there is no mystical, no automatic conveyance of grace in the supper, but though the Lord instituted it, and though the apostles repeated that word of institution, we are utterly dependent upon the Holy Spirit to make that means effectual to our hearts. And that will, of course, then bring us in a prayerful dependency. But then there's a second reason. Because of the reality of indwelling sin, which would hinder us in our most devout exercises. Because of the reality of indwelling sin, in Romans 7, verse 21, Paul said, I find, I discover that to me who would do good, evil is present. And John Owen, in his unusually perceptive treatment of this text, observes that no one discovers more to his shame the power of indwelling sin than when he sets himself to the most spiritual exercises. If you should go home tomorrow night at the end of a day of work and say, well, I think I'll pick up the paper and see what's happening in Bosnia and see what's happening on Wall Street, do you think you'd feel a powerful stirring up of your indwelling sin, creating an indisposition to pick up the paper? No. But you go home at the end of a day's work and you've had supper and family worship and say, you know, I haven't really sunk my teeth into that good Christian book I bought at the bookstore 3 months ago. I think I'll sit down and read several chapters, and what will happen? All of a sudden, you get tired. Your mind will be distracted, and you'll say, oh, well, I'm in no frame. What happens? I find that to me who would do good, at the point of determining to do good, you discover the frightening power of your indwelling sin. Now, if that principle is true, and I believe it is, and I believe this text bears the weight that Owen puts upon it, one of the most concentrated spiritual exercises a child of God can engage in is coming to the table where every other consideration of the manifold duties of the Christian life, the manifold spectrum of biblical doctrine, and all the rest, that growing corpus of understanding of God's provisions, of who God is, of what He requires of us, and all of that, these things, in a sense, are not suspended or rejected, but they take back stage. And all of our powers are concentrating on that which is the very heart of our life and salvation. Christ crucified for sinners. Now, if Christ crucified for sinners is the very life and heart throb of true, vital, spiritual existence, where will indwelling sin be most active? But at that table, where we've come to have that life in Christ refreshed, intensified, renewed, refocused, indwelling sin will be most active at the table. You may have some of your most foul thoughts at the table. Some of your most unbelieving doubts at the table. Therefore, do not come in preacher confidence. You're no match for what's left in you. You're no match for what's left in you if you by the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body ye shall live. If ye live in the Spirit, ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And therefore, let the supper be observed with a disposition of prayerful dependency, because we recognize there is no automatic conveyance of grace in the ordinance. The Spirit must take that ordinance in all of its stark simplicity and naked beauty, and make it effectual to our enablement to feed upon Christ afresh. And the Spirit must enable us to deal with this reality of indwelling sin. And then fourthly and finally, I exhort you with regard to the disposition that should attend us at the Lord's table. Let the supper be observed with a disposition of believing expectancy. With a disposition of believing expectancy. Now, explaining those terms should be relatively simple. Expectancy, that is a confident looking forward to what God will do in the ways of His own appointment. There is anticipation of spiritual good. The Lord has not said this do in remembrance of me just to clog up the framework of the New Covenant Church with a ritual. He intends that He Himself shall be glorified, and that we shall be strengthened and edified, and that we shall go away from the table not only conscious that we've given praise to our Savior, but that we ourselves are strengthened in our resolve to serve the Savior, strengthened in our confidence of the Savior's power to effect in us all the salvation that He purchased with His own blood. And I say we ought to come then with a believing expectancy, that kind of expectancy that is not rooted in presumption, but is the expression of present faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God, Hebrews 11:6, must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Now, why is this element of the disposition appropriate? Well, let me give a couple of reasons. Has not Christ promised to be present when we're gathered in His name to do what He has bidden us? Matthew 18:20. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. In the context, He's in the midst of them, His church gathered to effect church discipline. They're doing what He's mandated. They are met in His name. And where they meet in His name, at His bidding, to do what He has commanded in the way of His appointment, He pledges His presence. You see, we do not gather at the Lord's table to remember an absent Christ. We gather to remember an invisible but present Christ. That could revolutionize the way you think about coming to the table. We do not gather to remember an absent Christ. Yes, in His bodily presence, He's at the right hand of the Father. His body is not ubiquitous. It is not everywhere. But He said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And in the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit, Christ is present. So we gather to remember an invisible but present Christ. Not present in the bread and in the cup. No, but present by His Spirit, dwelling in our hearts, Ephesians 3:17, by faith. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And since He has commanded us this do in remembrance of me, and He has said in John 14:21, He that hath my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. When we come, you see, going back to that first exhortation, let our primary motive in coming to the table be that of present loving obedience to the word of Christ. We have the promise that which we do in obedience to the word of Christ puts us in the way of the fuller revelation of Christ to our hearts. I will manifest myself to him. And so the supper can be observed with the disposition of believing expectancy because, number one, Christ has promised to be present in the gathering of his people. Secondly, because Christ has promised to manifest himself to his people in the path of obedience to his commands. Now, while the felt measure of his presence will vary, as it does when we pray, whenever we pray, we do what the writer to Hebrews says. We draw near with boldness to the throne of grace. Every true act of prayer that is not hypocritical does not come from someone grieving the Holy Spirit, regarding iniquity in his heart, is a drawing near to God. Now, do we always have the same degree of felt nearness when we pray? I don't. Do you? No. There are shades and hues in the whole spectrum of the color of Christian experience. But if on a given day I've had very little sense of God's nearness when I prayed, if I have come in faith, I don't go away saying God didn't hear me because I didn't feel his presence. My friend, we don't walk by feelings, but by faith. Feelings are one of the most elusive, intangible commodities that you have in your possession. And to seek to live your Christian life on the basis of feelings is to consign yourself to instability. Now, we don't live apart from our feelings or ignorant of our feelings. If God is pleased on a given day to give you an overwhelming sense of his felt presence, you don't despise that. You rejoice in it. But remember, it's not your felt sense of his presence that is the ground of your being heard when you pray. Let us draw near. Why? Because we have a great high priest over the house of God. The ground of our being heard is outside of us and in Christ. And therefore, if we are given great enlargement and a sense of divine nearness, we thank God for it. We treasure it up as a precious element of our Christian experience. But we recognize that a number of factors can contribute, all the way from a sinus headache to the midwinter blahs, to give us very little felt sense of God's nearness. Yet as principled, committed disciples, we plant our feet in the path of duty. And as men and women of faith, we regulate our lives by the word and promise of God. And therefore, we should come to the table with believing expectancy. And if the Lord should give us an unusual measure of his felt presence at a given communion service, we thank him. If we should have very little felt sense of his presence, we still thank him. Nothing that really counts has changed. Everything symbolized by the bread is bound up in what Jesus did, not what you feel. Everything symbolized in the cup is bound up in what Christ did, not what you feel at the table. Shake off the tyranny of your fickle feelings and come in believing expectancy. And perhaps never is your faith more pleasing to God than without a twitch of feeling you believe everything he says about the body and blood of his Son. It's easy to believe it all when your spirit's floating near to angels' wings. But when you feel like you're glued to the earth and you still believe, which kind of faith glorifies God more? That may be for some of you, I hope, a divine instrument to cut a chain of bondage to your feelings, set you free to come with believing expectancy that Christ will be present as he's promised and Christ will manifest himself as he has promised. Well then, what ought our disposition to be when we come to the table? I exhort you as I do myself, dear people of God, let it be a disposition of enlightened solemnity, of joyful doxology, prayerful dependency, and believing expectancy, realizing that the table is not a means of special grace. The table is not like a pool into which God has put some unique grace to be found nowhere else but at the table. And over here is another pool where he has all the grace, out of which pool the streams of prayer and study of the word and preaching and fellowship all flow. And you can get that grace out of Christ by those means. But if you want that special grace, you've got to get into that special separate pool, and it only has one conduit coming out called the Lord's table. No, my friend, God only has one pool of grace, and it's all in Christ. And he's given many means by which it is taken out of the fullness of Christ and imparted to us. And the Lord's table is but one of those means. It is a special means of grace, but it is not a means of special grace. That help you to make the distinction? Not two pools. Therefore, if you're providentially hindered from coming to the table, are you cheated of Christ? No. There is nothing qualitatively different of Christ in the closet of prayer when in faith you lay hold afresh of the virtue of his body given and his blood shed, and stand in the confidence that you're a forgiven sinner and you'll one day be a glorified saint. You don't get a different grace in that act of faith than you do when in faith you come to the table and with the help of bread and the fruit of the vine, you believingly appropriate Christ to yourself afresh. It's the same Christ and it's the same grace. It's just one more help that God has given. He's given the private reading of the scriptures, the public reading of the scriptures, private prayer, family prayer, interaction with the saints. These are all means of grace. And the Lord's Supper is but another, not a wholly other and distinct means of grace. Therefore, as we come by the grace of God, with a disposition free of all superstition, all of the tyranny of subjectivism, hoping somehow to get a divine zapping. If we just get the inner stuff of our soul lined up right, we come with this principled commitment by God's grace to say, I'm coming primarily because my Lord bids me to come. I am coming by the grace of God to his table in obedience to him. And I certainly will come with solemnity. It's his body and blood that will be set before me vividly in these emblems. The realities of those things pertaining to his death for me a sinner, his death for one who deserves to be in hell. But in that death, all the blessings of the new covenant are procured, and their certain application to me is pledged. How can I not have joyful doxology? And yet recognizing no automatic blessing, O Lord, I come with a heart dependent upon you and cry to you for the Spirit to attend his own ordinance with grace and power. And Lord, believing you have not bid us come, and drawn me out to trust you, to mock me, I come with believing expectancy. Now for you, dear children, who've listened so carefully, some of you, you don't yet come to the table. But do you see now why, when Mom and Dad and the rest of us sit here, this is serious? And yet at the same time, maybe you've not been able to figure it out. You've seen a peculiar joy. Perhaps you've seen one of the older men and women in the midst of the supper, and though their face has been glowing with joy, a tear has been trickling down their face. You see why, children? The realities symbolized by that bread and the fruit of the vine in those cups have become precious to the people of God. And we pray they will become precious to you. I leaned over at one of the young lads at the last communion service and I said to him, may the day come when together we can partake of that cup and of that bread. And oh, dear children, that's just to say, may the day come when the Savior, who's precious to us, will be precious to you. And my unsaved friend, We do not invite you tonight to come to the Lord's table, but we urge you, we graciously command you in the name of Christ to come to those realities set forth in the table, which are just a visible representation of the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. Christ died for sinners. Christ rose. Christ now invites sinners as sinners to come to Him. He delights to receive sinners. It's one of the things that got Him in trouble with the religious crowd of His day. This man receiveth sinners. Hallelujah. He receives them still. And anyone who'd want to reproach Him for it, He glories in it. Go to Him for what you are, a sinner, and you'll find Him to be what He claims to be, a welcoming Savior for sinners. Well, I trust that God will use these meditations to help us in the weeks and months to come, should the Lord spare us and delay His coming, that in our coming to the table, more and more of God's grace will be imparted to our hearts as we come in the light of these things we've considered together. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your holy word. We thank You that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our pathway. And we pray that You will take the things we have considered today and in recent weeks concerning this wonderful, simple ordinance of the Lord's Supper, and strip away from it all of the mystery and all of the superstition and all the traditions of men. And may we sense when we come to the table that there is no wadding of men's thought between us and the stuff that we touch and we taste and we eat and we drink at that table. Oh God, we pray that our hearts will have direct and blessed dealings with You and with Your Son by the enablement of the Holy Spirit. We mourn this night, oh our God, that simple supper has been changed into a soul-destructive charade. Oh Lord, we grieve that in those who name themselves with the name of Christ should so blaspheme the very Christ whose name they bear by their doctrine of the Lord's Supper. Have mercy upon poor, blind, deluded sacramentalists who place their hope of salvation on what they put in their mouths when they come to the Mass, and for others when they come to the communion. We pray, O God, have mercy, and bring many to see that until they stand in the nakedness of their guilt and wretchedness and cast themselves upon Christ as He is offered in the gospel, they have no hope, though they should come to the table a million times. O Lord, have mercy, and help us to be faithful in our witness to loved ones and neighbors, and take the things we've considered in these days and seal them to our hearts with power. Be pleased now to dismiss us with Your blessing. Help us to go forth from this place into a world that reels with the heady wine of its own so-called wisdom and arrogance. And help us to be light and salt in this crooked and perverse generation. Hear us, we plead. And receive our praise for this day in Your courts, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.